What I want to do in the next few weeks is go through sections of my favorite book of the Bible, which is the Old Testament book of Daniel. This book tells the story of the exiles from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as they're more famously known, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were carried off in exile, as we'll see, in the 6th century before Jesus, and they lived their entire lives under the Babylonian Empire and then Daniel under the Persian Empire. And of all the books in the Bible today, I'm becoming more and more and more convinced that maybe Daniel might be the most relevant for people who claim to follow Jesus in American culture in 2018. So we're going to look at some of these stories and see what they tell us. This morning, what I want to do is look at Daniel chapter 1, and I'd like us to read together the first 7 verses of this narrative. They'll be up on the screen, but this is God's word to you and to me, so let's pay close attention. The writer says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the chief official gave them new names. These were Babylonian names of Babylonian gods. To Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Well, this section of the text will get us started, and we're going to walk through this narrative because I think it has a lot to share with you and me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thanks for your grace to us today. There's a lot going on planet Earth and a lot going on in the United States. There's a lot going on in the Front Range in Castle Rock, and Lord, my guess is there's a lot going on in all of our lives. So we pray that you would help us to set aside all of that, to focus our attention on you and your word. Lord, may you teach us now, may you guide us, may your Holy Spirit instruct us so that we can be faithful disciples of yours. And we ask all this now in Jesus' name and for our sake, amen. This morning, what I want to do is talk to you about culture. And this is actually something of a challenge because culture is really something difficult to define since it encompasses pretty much every aspect of your life and mine. But one definition I like of culture came from a think tank that spent years and years studying this topic, and the think tank was called the Willowbrook Group. And so years ago, after spending all this time and money and energy, they came up with this definition of culture. So culture is the pattern ways in which a group of people relate. Well, all of us here are part of the culture of North America, and all of us are influenced by the pattern ways in which our culture operates. Let me illustrate this with some examples. First of all, this is Starbucks. Now, 30 years ago, Starbucks was this tiny little coffee outlet up in Seattle. But just in case you haven't noticed, they've now pretty much taken over North America and other portions of the world. And some of us love that because we go there every day and pay the rent. Let me give you another example of culture and its power. Apple. Well, as you may now know, Apple in many, many ways dominates our lives. And that's exactly what Steve Jobs intended back in 1993, 25 years ago, when he came back in and he saved the company. He had this vision that Apple products would dominate your life and mine. And even if you're not an Apple person, Apple dominates through iPads, iPhones, and MacBooks. It's a cultural force. Let me give you one other example. This is Taylor Swift. Taylor is an enormous cultural phenomenon. She's got huge cultural mojo. She has millions and millions and millions of fans locally and globally. And if you don't believe that Taylor Swift influences our culture, you ask the parents or grandparents of any teenage girl in North America. See, as all of these examples show, culture is really, really powerful. It's very, very significant. It tells us what to wear, what to eat, where to live. Doesn't matter whether we live in Colombia or Canada or Colorado. Culture is always out there and culture is always in here. And it's difficult to get our minds and our arms around it. You and I can never, ever escape culture and its force. And I'm pretty convinced that we're not supposed to. Because the God that we serve, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is a God of culture. If you go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 2, there was a wonderful culture in the Garden of Eden. But there was a culture with no pain, no tangles, no sin. Adam and Eve lived together in perfect harmony, in cultural harmony with the Lord. And it was a culture, as I said, without evil, without sin. But then in Genesis chapter 3, they ate the forbidden fruit. They fell, and everything got messed up, including culture, and we've been living with the consequences of that ever since. So what culture does is it comes to us in various expressions and forms. And as I'm going to try to point out here in a few minutes, that creates some wonderful opportunities for you and me. But it also poses some significant challenges for you and me. So given the fact that culture's always with us, it's never going to go away, how do we navigate it in such a way that we can honor Jesus, it will bless us and our families, and allow the Lord to use us to promote his kingdom? Or let me ask this a different way. How can you and I individually, and how can Grace Chapel, Castle Rock corporately, leverage the cultural setting we find ourselves in to advance the good news of the gospel? Well, this is one of the many, many reasons I love the book of Daniel, because when we come to the first chapter of this great book, it shows us how Daniel and his three friends navigated the contours of pagan Babylonian culture, and they glorified God in the process. Now, as we just saw from the scripture reading in verses 1 and 2, we're told by the writer that 600 years before the time of Christ, the nation of Judah was carried off into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. What had happened, and you can read about this in the book of 2 Kings, was Judah had been spiritually compromising themselves for decades. They refused to listen to the Lord's prophets like Habakkuk and Jeremiah, who told them to repent of their idolatry. And they wouldn't do that. And so what the author wants to know, and friends, this is really, really important. It was the sovereign God who delivered his own people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who took them back to Babylon, and he begins to re-enculturate them in that society. And then we're told here in verses 3 through 7 that some of the young men from the royal family and the nobility, the best and the brightest of Hebrew society, all of whom probably were between the ages of 13 and 17 at this point, they were to be trained for the king's court. So they find themselves exiled to a foreign land, entering a foreign educational system in order to serve a foreign government. But there's something we need to notice about verses 3 through 7 of this text. Daniel and his friends start to climb the social, educational, and political ladder in Babylonian society. They go to the king's school and they learn the king's language and they read the king's literature. They do the king's math. They start to dress like elites within Babylonian culture. They're even given new names, which, as I said, were the names of Babylonian gods. Despite all the pain and suffering of their exile, they realize that this is now an incredible opportunity for them because Babylonian culture in many, many, many ways was more developed and more sophisticated than the culture of Judah that they had come from. And so now they freely engage it. As I like to say, moving from Judah to Babylon would be like going from shopping at Kmart to shopping at Nordstrom's. It'd be like trading in an old Volkswagen Beetle for a Lexus SUV. It would be like giving up eating at McDonald's to eat at Morton's Steakhouse. Now, I want us to pause here for a second, and I want us to meditate on the first 7 verses of this text. I've studied this text a lot, and I've heard a lot of sermons on this text, and I've read lots of commentaries on this text. And most of the time, what they do is they focus on what you and I can't do culturally. But I want us to take the first section of this text really seriously because these 4 young exiles show us that it's very, very possible to live in the midst of a pagan culture and actively engage that culture because they knew that the sovereign God had placed them in that culture at that specific time. And it's the same God who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's revealed himself in Jesus, who has placed you and me on this particular piece of real estate in this specific time in human history. And you and I are called to be his salt and his light in this culture. So what does that mean for you and me today and tomorrow and this week and the coming weeks and months as we engage North American culture in 2018 and beyond? Well, just to make this concrete, let me use an example. One of the newspapers I subscribe to is USA Today. And I really like USA Today because it's pretty short, but it deals with kind of the big elements of American culture. So every day when you get USA Today, they have 4 sections to it. The first section is always marked in blue. And this is where they give you national news and they deal with a lot of politics. Well, that's because politics are a huge part of American culture. Boy, have we seen that in the last couple of years, haven't we? Yeah, it has a lot of cultural mojo. But then the next section that they talk about is they always label it green, and it's money. It's money. You like money, I like money. And I like this because while it isn't the Wall Street Journal, they give you some good ideas about how to manage your money in here. So I like reading about that. But then the next one's red, and they talk about sports. Do you like sports? Yeah. Yeah. Do you like sports? A little bit? Yeah. I love sports. Love it, love it, love it. I mean, LeBron was on last night. The guy's amazing. We're living a great time. Sports is really important in American culture, just in case you haven't noticed. And then the last one they deal with that I always like is purple, and this is the entertainment section. And so they talk to us about movies and the theater and TV and all kinds of entertainment or cultural things like that. Well, those are some of the main areas of our culture that we deal with. And we can participate in those and we can feel good about those. But having said that, what we need to keep in mind is that every human culture, whether it's American or African or Argentinian, has its tangles because we're sinful creatures and we create sinful elements within the culture that can defile us. Let me illustrate this. There was a recent survey of Americans who were asked this very clear, very straightforward question. Which is worse, to watch porn or to fail to recycle? Now, here were the results. I want you to pay attention to this. At least one half of teenagers and nearly three quarters of young adults come across pornography at least monthly, and both groups on average consider viewing porn less immoral than failing to recycle. Now, that's what I call one of those stunning, but actually not too surprising findings that reflect the mindset of contemporary American culture, where you have these pseudo-virtues like recycling. That's important, but it's kind of a pseudo-virtue. That's valued a lot more than really important virtues like sexual purity, moral purity. Well, when Daniel got to Babylon, he's engaging the culture, but he realized there were elements in that culture that were pressing him, pressing hard on him to conform in every single way where he would be spiritually and morally defiled. And so he decides to draw the line. Look at verse 8 here. It says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." The word that's used here for defile occurs 11 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to either moral or spiritual defilement. What Daniel's basically saying here is he's saying, I can go to the king's school and I can read the king's literature and I can learn the king's language and I can wear the king's clothes and I can do the king's math. I can even take on the name of one of the king's gods. But I can't eat the king's food and I can't drink the king's wine because that will corrupt me spiritually. That raises the question. Given how much he's engaged Babylonian culture, what was it about the food and the wine that was so bad? Well, if you read 10 commentaries, you'll get 20 different answers. Well, some people think it was a violation of the Levitical food laws. It might have been. Some people thought, well, the food and the wine were always offered to idols. Well, that could have been. Other people think, well, it was an outward sign of total commitment to the king. No one's exactly sure why Daniel chooses to draw the line here. But his actions at this point suggest that he's saying, Lord, you're the King of Kings and you're the Lord of Lords and you've allowed us to be exiled to this pagan culture and I want to engage the culture, but I don't want to be defiled by the culture and I need your help. Friends, let's keep this in mind because I think it's really, really important. He's probably 16 or 17 years old at this point. He's an exile. He's a foreigner. He's a student in a government dominated by a king who is so powerful that he would make any of our contemporary politicians today look like cream puffs. So this is not at all a simple decision that he takes, but one that is incredibly challenging and complex, and that's why what happens next is so important. Look at verses 9 and 10. The author says, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.'" Well, Daniel goes to Ashpenaz, the chief official, and says, "Look, the king and his crew, they're on the Atkins diet, but I'm a slim, fast guy." Ashpenaz hesitates because he knows Nebuchadnezzar. He's afraid of him, and trust me, rightly so. Well, Daniel could have caved at this point and said, "Well, you know, I tried not to compromise. I tried to be faithful to God in this new culture, but I couldn't. They wouldn't help me out." But he doesn't do that, because he knows the Lord has given him, as the text says here, favor and compassion with Ashpenaz. In other words, friends, those are words that signify the grace of God. He knows that God is with him, working through him. And so empowered by God's grace, he presses ahead and he goes down to the next link in the chain of command. and asked the guard there for help. Look at verses 11 through 16. Let's see what happens here. Then Daniel said to the guard, whom the chief official, who was Ashpenaz, had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard realizes this is a great thing. I might get promoted. Took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Let's pause here again and reflect on this portion of the text because it's pretty important. First of all, the four Hebrew boys determined not to defile themselves with the king's food and wine. But the author is very intentional in letting us know here that they make the decision because they know the grace of God will empower them to do this. They're looking better as a result of the test, not because of the water and the vegetables. They're looking better because God is in this with them. He placed them in that culture and he wanted them to engage that culture. And by his grace now, he provided them the ability and the opportunity to do that without being defiled by its bad parts. Friends, I'm going to be really, really honest with you here. I've been a Christian over 40 years, and I will look you in the eye and I will tell you, I know that without the power and the grace of God, I am personally unable to resist the defilements of the culture I live in. I need God's grace every single day. And my guess is you do too. So we need God's grace. The second thing I want us to note here from this portion of the text, though, and this is important, it's easy to skip by this. If we want to avoid being spiritually and morally defiled, we have to recognize that as the disciples of Jesus, it will cost us something culturally. Jesus once said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple needs to take up his or her cross and follow me." What he means is, along the way, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to sacrifice. Well, what these four young exiles do here is, and I don't want to skip over this, they eat vegetables and they drink water every day for 3 years. Now, if you get to know me, you'll know that one of the favorite places I like to go out to eat is Payway. My wife's not a huge Payway fan, but she indulges me because I love Payway. I just love going there. It's a little bit of chicken, but it's mostly veggies and shrimp. I love Payway, but I'm going to look you in the eye and tell you, I don't want to eat Payway every day for the next 3 years. I wouldn't want to do that. But they sacrifice because they know God's grace is with them, and they want to be God's disciples in the midst of a pagan culture. So here's the good news for us. And this is what the author wants to show us. By God's grace and with God's power, you and I can actively engage American culture and not be defiled by it. Might cost us something, but we can do that. So let me show you what that might look like once again using our categories of USA Today. Let me start from the bottom here. Let's take the whole issue of entertainment. Now, I don't know about you, but I like movies. I have certain TV shows I really like, I like to watch. You know what, though? I've got to be careful about what I watch because I could get defiled. I'm guessing for some of you, this is no big deal. You're not struggling with this at all. Entertainment's not an area where you're going to get defiled. But I'm guessing for others of you, this is a big deal. You got to be careful. Ask for God's grace that as you engage the cultural realm of entertainment, you don't get defiled. This was about 5 or 6 years ago. It was before video stores totally went by the wayside. Melanie said to me one night, she says, "Well, why don't you go down to Hollywood Video and see if you can find a movie we like?" So I went down there and I was just walking around and there was this young dad there. I'm guessing he was probably in his late 20s, early 30s. And he had his four-year-old daughter with him. And they were walking along one of the walls filled with movies. And I'll never forget this. It tattooed itself in my brain. As they were walking along past the movies, the little four-year-old said to her dad, "Daddy, these movies are really scary." And I thought, yeah, you know what? There's a lot of scary stuff out there. Bad stuff out there. So here's my point to me and to you. Friend, if there's anything in the world of entertainment that will corrupt you and is morally or spiritually scary, say to the Lord, "Lord, I need grace and I'm going to avoid that." Now, let's go to the world of sports. Like I said, I love sports. I've been playing sports since I was about 6 years old. I love March Madness. I had a great time this March watching March Madness. I'm loving the NBA playoffs right now. I'm going to look you in the eye and tell you, 2 years ago, in February, when the Broncos were in the Super Bowl and they were playing the Panthers, and I didn't think they'd win, and it came down the last 2 minutes and we were ahead 24-14, I got to tell you, I'm standing up in our family room. I am so excited. You got to know this. I'm much more of a Presbyterian than a Pentecostal, but when they won, I almost spoke in tongues. I really like sports, but here's the question I have to ask myself and I have to ask some of you. Sports is a god, small g, in American culture. It takes lots of our time, lots of our energy, and it takes lots of money. It can corrupt us and we don't even know it. So let's just ask ourselves, is sports something I need to be careful about culturally? I can engage it, but I don't want it to defile me. Oh, let's do the one on money. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Money's important, but I don't know if you've noticed this lately. It's really expensive to live in American culture now. Yeah, especially if you're young. My heart goes out to you. It does. I mean, you got insurance, you got a mortgage payment, you got food, you got gas. You want to go out to eat once in a while? It's expensive. And so a lot of our lives can begin to get wrapped up in money. And so I think it's always good for us to always ask ourselves as disciples of Jesus, how am I doing on the saving? How am I doing on the living? How am I doing on the giving side? I always love what Martin Luther said. He said, "God made the hands with fingers so the money would slip right through." Don't you love that? Now let's come to the last piece, politics. Oh, yeah. You're expressing what a lot of people feel. But friends, here's the deal. Politics isn't going to go away. It's a big part of our culture. Now, I'm just going to give you my opinion here. You may disagree with me. That's fine. We live in a democratic republic. That means that we, the people, have a role to play. We have a voice. My own opinion is everybody should be registered to vote. And when the elections come up, we should faithfully and carefully look to see who we think, by the grace of God and with God's wisdom, would be the best candidate to represent what we think are the best values, and then go and vote and maybe even get involved at the political process at the local level and maybe even beyond. Fortunately, there are some really, really faithful disciples of Jesus, like Vice President Mike Pence at the upper level. We need more people involved. But here's the thing I want us to remember. Politics are never, ever to be predominant for us. They're important. We need to participate, but they're never, ever to be preeminent, because we're disciples of another kingdom, which is in time, and we'll see this, displacing all the kingdoms of this world. So having said all of that, what I want us to know is we can engage American culture, and by the grace of God, do that without getting defiled by American culture. And the reason we want to do that is because God wants to use us to influence American culture. Look at verses 17 to 20 of this narrative. Let's look and see what happens here to these exiles, to these four young men. God, notice that, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind, and we'll see that in coming weeks. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Graduation day comes. They're at the head of the class. Now, I think we're tempted a lot of times to think, well, that's because they were God's people and they're surrounded by all these pagans. No, I think the reason they were at the head of the class is because of what the author says here in verse 17. It was God's grace. He's the one who gave them their knowledge and their gifts. Yes, they went to school and they studied hard and they took their exams and they wrote their essays and they did their experiments and they came out on top. But it was God working in them and through them to accomplish his purpose. And the reason God did this with them is because God wants all those Babylonians to know who he is. And that was a very hierarchical society. So what God does is he puts Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah at the head of the class, and they go into the king's service so that Nebuchadnezzar and all the enchanters and magicians can see, here's what the true God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, here's what his people look like at the upper echelon of government. Friends, American culture's totally different than Babylonian culture was. But what I want us to know today is any success you and I have, any blessings we receive, any notoriety that we may achieve is to be leveraged for the glory of God and the good of others, especially, let me stress this, especially those who are the lost and the needy in our society because they need Jesus. They need Jesus. See, he's called us to engage this culture and not be compromised or defiled by the culture so that we can be used individually and corporately to reach a culture of people that are lost and broken. Let me make this concrete. Some of you in this room, I've gotten to know you a little bit. You are way, way, way good at business. I mean, you are awesome at business. God has gifted you and graced you in starting and running businesses. You know what? The reason he's done that is because he wants to use you in the business community to show other non-Christians, here's what it looks like when one of God's people is in the business community. Look how they run their business. Look how ethical they are. Look how well-treated they treat all their employees. Look how they leverage their resources. Some of you in here are really good in music or sports or school or community service. God's gifted you in that way. He's graced you in that way. And the reason why he wants you to excel is so in whatever area of life the Lord has called you to serve in, he wants all the non-Christians around you to say, wow, she's fantastic. What makes her that way? Or, wow, I think she's a follower of God. Wow, I'd like to learn from her. Some of you in here, you have had great marriages and great families for years. God wants to use your marriage and your family as a model, as a place of hospitality for all the broken people, especially broken young people in our culture today. And trust me, I deal with a lot of them at Denver Seminary. They're coming in and they don't have good models of marriage and good models of families. And they need you to say, hey, you know what? Here's how you treat your wife. Hey, here's how you respect your husband. Hey, here's how you parent kids with a ton of love and some structure. Here's what a loving family looks like. And the reason we're that way, it's because we love Jesus, who is the God of the Bible. Corporately, this church has been hugely graced. That's why we call it Grace Chapel. Friends, trust me on this. Your location here in Castle Rock, hundreds of cars drive by here every day and they see this building. You sit on, 6 or 7 acres? This building's paid for. Listen, you got to understand, I helped plant a church 14 years ago, I would have killed for a building like this. I would have killed for that, because when you're a church planter, you don't have anything. This is a huge, huge opportunity to engage this culture, not be compromised the culture, but reach the culture of Castle Rock in the name of Jesus. Friends, culture's not going away. Jesus isn't going away. The needs are not going away. What you and I have to decide to do is, Lord, will you give me a heart to serve you, a heart to engage the culture. Give me the grace and the strength to engage the culture, but not be defiled by it, so that I can be an agent, we can be an agent to reach the culture with the Lord Jesus Christ and his good news. And you know what we're going to get to do now? We're going to get to celebrate that good news in the Lord's Supper.